So the book of Genesis, you know, as I just sit at the opening of this incredible book, you know, I just spent a lot of time this last week in prayer of, you know, how do I even enter into this? And I'll tell you this, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to approach this as a scientist, right? Because I'm going to make a fool of myself. You know, science and you know, many smart people have come against creation in so many different ways. And, you know, there's much debates that have gone on between science and theologians. Just, I don't know if you guys knew, but a couple of years ago, Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis had this debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, right? And, and that's what they're debating, is creation versus evolution. You know, there's been many apologists in the faith that have taken this on as their ministry. I mean, they go into universities and debate, you know, the smartest of, you know, bring me your brightest professors and let's go toe-to-toe on this. And they love doing that stuff. I don't. I mean, if I tried to step into that arena, you know, I choke. We all need to be careful when we're talking about things that are outside of our expertise, so to speak. So what I'm going to do here as we go into this study and as I go through this study is I'm going to use my area of expertise only, and I'm not going outside of it. My area of expertise is believing God. Simply believing God and what He says, and believing that what He says is true. Now, God is not popular. I don't know if you guys really, you know that. Just turn on the news and you'll see just how unpopular God is. You know, if there was an election at stake here and God was running for re-election, He probably wouldn't win. There's a lot of people that hate Him. And there's a lot of people that hate this book. And they come against it in so many ways. Like I said, just turn on the news any given night, and you can see the battle between good and evil that has taken place and unfolding right in front of us. But for us who believe, this is foundational, right? This is what we build our lives upon. And every major doctrine of our Christian faith is established in this book. And every major doctrine of our faith is founded in the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis, okay? This is where the foundation is all laid. You cannot take away any single element of God's word without destroying the whole, all right? It's all or nothing. It really, really is. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by about 40 different authors in three different languages, written over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents. It's amazing. The Bible claims to be inspired and inerrant. The question is, do we believe that or not? The Bible contains many different styles of writing. We've got poetry that's found in the Psalms. We've got history. It's found in Genesis of the New Testament. History is found in the Gospel of Matthew. We've got parables. We've got the prophecy is found in the book of Revelation, as well as the entire Old Testament. It runs throughout, is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. The author of this book that we're going into, the book of Genesis, is none other than Moses. He is our author. The time of writing was probably during Israel's 40-year wandering in the wilderness. The method of writing was varied, the methodology used in the writing. Because much was given, no doubt, by personal revelation from God to Moses. But other parts of this book would be compiled rather than written by Moses from others. Compiled information from others that made it into this writing. And I just think it's so fascinating. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there when God began to share this revelation with Moses about the creation of everything. I mean, I think about that and I was like, man, Moses must have been just blown away. I can just hear God telling him, Moses, you know, I got something I want to share with you. Meet me at Starbucks, you know, and you know, but bring something to write on, because this could take a while. This could take a little while. And so, as we get into this book, the intro is this, the word Genesis. Let's start with that one. The word Genesis means origin or beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings, is what it's known as. And this book is so foundational that everything begins here. Everything begins right where we're going to pick it up in verse 1. I know what it's like to begin things. This last week alone, we've had many beginnings. Last Thursday, we had our first women's Bible study for the church. So that was a first. This last Sunday, we commissioned our very first elder and our first deacon first. Now here we are on Wednesday. So in 1 week's time, we've had so many firsts and so many beginnings that have taken place. And wow, it's a little overwhelming and kind of mind-blowing, but nothing compared to the beginning that we're going to look at here in Genesis. This is the origin. This is the beginning of earth and animals and man. Marriage begins here in this book. The concept of clothing begins here. Government begins in this book. This is the foundation book of the entire Bible, in which the remainder of the Bible is built upon. Genesis is quoted from or referred to over 200 times in the New Testament. If this book is not literally true, then the rest of the Bible becomes impotent, right? If the book of Genesis is not literally true, the remainder of Scripture loses all of its validity. Okay? It stands or falls right here, right out of the gate. Jesus himself said that believing Moses and what he wrote was essential. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay? Jesus mapped it right out. You need to take heed to and put faith in the words that Moses wrote. We believe as believers because we know that this book is true. We don't have to understand all of it, but we know that this book is true. How do we know that? Well, I know that because of the way I've been changed. Hopefully you all too. Since you put your faith in Christ, there's a change in your life. The things you used to do, you just don't do anymore. And the things you never did, the good things, you start doing. We know what happened with our minds and with our hearts when we accepted Christ and began to read God's holy word. Wow. And though the world says we're crazy, we know better, right? And in this lies the foundation for our study. And I'm just going to base it right on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So Hebrews 3 lays it out very plainly for us. Every theory that we have about the beginning of our universe is founded upon faith, no matter what it is. Some have faith in what is loosely called science. Others have faith in evolution, or they have faith in a Big Bang. Still others, happily, have faith in God's word. But no matter which theory we aspire to, or anybody does, it's founded upon faith. Faith is involved in all belief. But because no one was there, I don't think, was anybody there when God created all this stuff? I don't think any of us were, and neither was anybody else on this planet was there when God did this. Technically, all belief systems regarding our beginnings are theories. Okay? I'm just trying to kind of layer this here a little bit. So Genesis, then, with that said, is a book which begins with faith based on fact. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter, that's like the hall of faith. It's the faith chapter, the great chapter on faith. That chapter and the foundation of our faith here in Genesis are the is where it all lies. The first fact that Genesis reveals is about the absolute reality of God. That's going to happen right out of the gate as we get into this. Every human that is born on the face of this planet is born with an instinctive knowledge of God. They are. But tragically, our entire system is designed to destroy or tear down that knowledge very early on. And they're starting very early. It's indoctrinated from kindergarten up and even before. Literally, we have to unlearn God. But that's what this world is doing. That is the agenda that is taking place. And they're getting more tuned in on it and more tuned in on it as time goes on. So what is the theme of Genesis? Well, the theme of Genesis, like every other book in the Bible, is Jesus. Jesus is the theme. Jesus, he wasn't even around back in Genesis. Oh, we're going to find out a lot more about it as we get into it. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. Jesus declares, all the scriptures of old are about me. We remember the man on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, and they're walking after Jesus has resurrected, and he comes alongside of them, and you know, that's kind of known as the greatest Bible study ever, because Jesus on that walk revealed to them himself from the beginning all the way through the entire law and the prophets, and how everything and all the scriptures have pointed to him the whole time. And veils came off of their eyes, those men on the road to Emmaus. Genesis, it's a book of pictures. It's a book of typologies or types. A type is a shadow of something to come in the future. That's what a type is. We're going to be talking a lot about typologies as we go through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is filled with shadows of things to come in the future. A type is a shadow of something to come in the future. By painting pictures of God for us, God lets us know that our future is in his hands. And by doing this, we can find comfort in his sovereign power. The Old Testament, if you just studied the New Testament, you haven't tapped into the key that unlocks it all. Because, and I've said this before, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It all works together. And so it's important that we study the Old Testament scriptures. It's really, really important to get a full grasp of the character and the person of God. And by doing that, comfort and strength comes our way as we understand his sovereign power in ways truly that we can't comprehend. So by way of a really quick preview here, allow me to, I'm just going to tease you a little bit with a hint about what's coming as we go through the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we're going to have the first hint of the Trinity, the Godhead. In fact, Genesis 24, when we get there, is going to paint a stark picture of the separate functions or ministries of each of the persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, man is going to be presented as God's perfect creation, created in the image of God. In Genesis, Satan is exposed. We're gonna see. We also have a very early prediction of the man that we call Antichrist. being crushed by Jesus. We also have a type of Antichrist that's going to be exposed in the person of Nimrod, a guy by the name of Nimrod, who's this mighty warrior who rebels against God. We're going to have a preview of worldwide judgment. That's going to come to us through Noah's flood when we get there. In that story, or in that account, we're going to see the security of the believer being demonstrated in Noah. We're going to see the rapture of the church in the translation of Enoch. When he gets taken, he's walking with God and then he's gone. And in that, we're going to see a typology, a picture, a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church and the remnant of Jews that are going through but are protected in the tribulation. It all starts right here in the first book of the Bible. We're going to see from the Tower of Babel the rebelliousness of man in trying to escape God's judgment. We're going to see the plan of salvation thousands of years before the cross ever occurred in the doctrine of justification through faith. We're going to see it all played out here in the book of Genesis. We're going to have God's sovereign election demonstrated through Abraham. We'll talk more in depth about that when we get there. We're going to see the discipline of God in the lives of his people as they walk according to the flesh instead of the spirit. That's going to be demonstrated in the life of Jacob. We're going to see the intent of God to sacrifice himself for the people, those people that he loves so much. We're going to see that in chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. It's going to be a picture of that. And finally, we're going to end up this book with the story of Joseph, which is absolutely incredible. Joseph is a mind-blowing typology of Jesus Christ. The story of Joseph parallels the life of Jesus in so many ways that it's fascinating. And in that, we're going to see a picture of divine forgiveness that comes in the person of Jesus Christ, as Joseph is that picture that forgives his brothers for what they've done to him. I don't know. There's so much more I could talk about as I set up the book of Genesis. But I hope this little brief introduction, so to speak, is enough to get us excited about this book. You should be excited about this book, because this book contains nuggets after nuggets after nuggets. I'm excited to be able to go through it again. And with all these things being predicted in advance in this wonderful book, who, by the time we're finished, I mean, we're going to see that we see that we see and know, who could reasonably argue that God himself is not the author of this book? You know, he is. God himself, the author who worked through the Holy Spirit, working through the hands of different authors that held the pens and wrote these scriptures, is going to be laid out in a way that, you know, that is undeniable. You know, I've said it before too, you don't have to be a theologian and, you know, rocket scientist or whatever to understand this book. There is no book like this book. You know, I'm running all of about 2 brain cells left, and it didn't take me long to figure out there's no way man could have written this book. It all boils down to prophecy. I mean, this book, it doesn't, you just a very slight research and study will let anybody know that there is no way this book could have come together in the way that it did. The prophecies that have come true and are still coming true are just beyond our ability to, as I said, perfectly or understand or find the depths of. So, all right, well, let's jump in. We're going to take a look at the history of creation. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. And it literally does start in the beginning. So let's kick it off in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit immediately presents God as fact. The Holy Spirit immediately presents God as reality. Right here, verse 1. There are a lot of people that don't want to deal with God as reality. They don't want to see him for who he is. But here he is, presented to us matter-of-factly in all of his glory. And here's the thing, church. If you believe these first four words of chapter 1, then the rest of the Bible is easy. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Wow. In the New Testament, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he began his gospel this way. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Okay? Conversely, if you don't believe that Genesis is literally true, it becomes illogical and, quite frankly, impossible, really, to believe any of the rest of the Bible. What I'm saying is that to disqualify this account of creation makes believing the rest of the Bible foolish. This presents a problem for Christians. Instantly, in just four words, we're challenged to take a stand by determining what we believe. The world, you see, is firmly convinced that to believe in the Genesis account is complete ignorance. You people are ignorant, they tell us. Scholarship. Smart people look down on us with disdain. They look down on us with disgust. We spend enormous amounts of time, often, by trying to prove God's existence when God makes no such effort. You know, why are we trying to do what, you know, God doesn't do? His existence has already been made perfectly clear to all people for all time. As Christians, we need to learn. We need to learn from God's introduction of himself and know that he makes no effort to prove his existence because he's already made it clear to all people. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So God doesn't try to prove himself, and he makes no effort to apologize for it either. You know, too often we hear so-called scientists explaining away God. And because they sound so smart, many buy into the possibility, even the probability, that God is not who he says he is, or that he did not do what he said he did. And I've seen that played out. The schools, you know, one of my daughters, I'll never forget her coming home, and she went to Green Valley High School. And she came home and she knew the scriptures, she'd been in the church, she knew it all, and she said, "You know, if I didn't know better, I would completely believe this evolution stuff, because they lay it out so structurally and so convincingly. And they're very smart people, and they've got a lot of letters behind their names, and the teachers are very professional and intelligent in the way that they..." And then we're just telling them, "Just, hey, man, just have faith. Just believe in what you can't see." And, you know. And she was right. She didn't waver. She's following the Lord strong. Thank God she didn't fall. Okay, but many do. Yeah. Many do. But let's begin tonight with this safety net. Let's just lay this out. Science does not validate the existence of God. The existence of God validates science. Okay? We're afraid that when we take a stand for the literal account of creation that's offered here in the scriptures, that we're going to be laughingstocks. But the truth is that we shouldn't care because God doesn't. Also, in these four words, God blows away the idea of atheism. The idea that there is no God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." See, in these examples, we have reason and we have motive that is explained to us for the denying of God. Atheists are fools because they deny God. But their motive is that they're corrupt, their deeds are vile, they're filled with wickedness, and they're filled with pride. And as a result, there's no room for God because, simply put, they like their life the way it is. Mm-hmm. So it is fun for a season. But we know the crash and burn that comes. Jesus said to these people in John chapter 3, he said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So we see why. We see why this battle is going on. And we know, Paul tells us, we don't battle against the flesh and blood. It's not this intellectual debates and different things that go on. It boils down to light and dark. You know, it's a spiritual war for the eternal souls of mankind. But as we're in verse 1, I want to point out seven key things that I've found here in this verse. First off, these are things that, again, I'm trying to build us a good, sure foundation here as we enter in. It's important that we begin as we're going through this really, really well. First off, number one, God made everything that was made. Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." In that same chapter, a couple verses down, it says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." As Creator God, he has an absolute right as owner of everything created. The major reason humans reject God is that if you just blow away all the smoke, is that we hate the idea that we can be or should be controlled. That goes against everything our flesh tells us. You know, we do not want to be controlled. So we don't want to give that honor and that power. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will," or in the King James it says, "and for your pleasure, they were created and have their being." So what this simply means is that the purpose of our creation, the reason that we live, is to please God. Okay? We are his workmanship. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So God made everything that was made. Number two, the act of creation was a joint effort. The Hebrew word for God, in the beginning, God. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. Elohim, literally, it means one, but more than one. Okay? It's a complex word. One, but more than one. It's a plural form of God. You're never going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. Okay? And that's an argument against the Godhead. Against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can they be? The skeptics and the scoffers will say, you don't find that word in there. But the concept from Genesis 1:1 and all the way through Scripture is that of a triune God. And it starts right here with the very first use of the word God, which is Elohim. It's the first hint of the doctrine of the Trinity. One God eternally existing in three persons. The Old Testament makes it absolutely clear that there is only one God. And then in the New Testament, it makes it equally as clear that there are three persons in the Godhead who have identical attributes ascribed only to God, and each is clearly said to be God. All of the persons of the Godhead. When we get to verse 2, we're going to see the work of the person of the Holy Spirit in creation being shown in both the Old and New Testament. And we have the work of Jesus that is ascribed to in all of creation. So when is it from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word created everything and then came back down and dwelt with us. We hear of the reality of Jesus from all of eternity mapped out all throughout the Scriptures. Proverbs 8, starting in verse 27, now this is wisdom talking, right? Says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the mountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through him, talking about Jesus, the preeminent one, it says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had equal yet distinct roles in the creation of everything. So we see that right here in 1:1 of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So the act of creation was a joint effort. Number 3, God is the ultimate reality for and behind all things. God, not man. This is the newsflash for many in the world. God, not man, is the ultimate reality and purpose for and behind all things. Because we're taught differently, you know, we're taught our whole lives the opposite of this. And because of that, we tend to believe that man is the point of everything that is. And it's simply not true. God is the ultimate reality. And when we learn this truth, life is much better. It really is. It's more fruitful. It's more bountiful. God, not man, is the ultimate reality for and behind all things. Number 4 that this verse shows us, God created everything from absolutely nothing. The word created here is the Hebrew word bara. Bara. Bara is used 55 times in the Old Testament, and it conveys the idea of instant, miraculous creation. None of us can do this. None of us can make something out of nothing. We can make things. Some of you in here, I know, are very skilled in the putting together and the creating of things, woodwork and different mechanical, just all kinds of things. We can make things, but we need materials in order to make them with. This is not what this word here speaks of, the word bara. We can't even begin to imagine the power that's necessary to create anything from nothing, you know, let alone everything from nothing. He created everything from nothing. From nothing. Wow. That's mind-blowing. You know, there's so many that believe in the Big Bang theory. You know, the Big Bang, all this matter out there in space, because of some cosmic vacuum, began to swirl and swirl and swirl. And the gravity pulls and different, yeah, I mean, they got all kinds of words for it. Drew it together closer, 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 closer until this spontaneous combustion, bam, and exploded. And out comes the universes and everything else. But my question, where did all that original matter come from that came together? Come on. You know, theories. There's so many theories out there. God created everything from nothing. God did all this in the beginning, literally. God created the beginning of time with the beginning of creation. This is literally means that he created before there was time. Before there was time. God was before there was a beginning. And I shared this with you guys. Many of you may have heard that. That's where my brain just locks up, thinking of eternity past. I'm okay with thinking of eternity future. You know, we're going to live forever and ever up there. And it's going to be great and glorious and, oh, so awesome. You know, that I'm okay with. But when I start trying to just figure out or even try to comprehend, even in the slightest bit, that God never had a beginning, that's where I just lock it. I just lock up and I got to stop. That's too much. That is too much. God was before there was a beginning. It's stunning. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, yet magnificently true. It's impossible for us, and it's impossible for science, for that matter, to know when the beginning was. There are scientists who routinely now believe that our Earth is over 200 million years old. Not long ago, scientists were claiming that an asteroid was on target to collide with the Earth in 30 years, causing this catastrophic result similar to the one that happened 65 million years ago when all the dinosaurs were killed. But a day later, those same scientists, they realized their calculations were wrong. Oh, you know, and that happens over and over and over again. You know, here's the bottom line. Men today would rather believe Darwin than Moses because Darwin's science allows them to continue in their sin. Okay? There's no accountability. But we must never forget the truth that all science is merely a continuing revelation of what we think we know based on what we observe. Okay, chew on that for a moment. All science is merely a continuing revelation of what we think we know based on what we observe. No one has ever observed creation. Whatever theory is believed, nobody was there for it. In 1492, as late as 1492, the most brilliant scientific minds of the day believed that the world was flat. They still believe that the world was flat. So, science has to be handled in a certain way. And the scientists are difficult to handle, but they must be. So, God did all this in the beginning. Number six, the word heavens can be translated either heavens or heaven. It is used both ways depending on context, and it speaks of the heavens and not heaven. What I mean, not the dwelling place of God, but what we would normally refer to as the universe or outer space. Paul talks about a third heaven. We have, you know, the first heaven is the atmosphere, what we see, the blue sky, where the planes fly. Above the clouds is still considered the first heaven. And then we got the second heaven. That's where the space station is. And that's when you go beyond the blue and you get into black and you don't have any gravity up there. And then you have the third heaven, which is just beyond. You know, Paul just kind of left it as that. And that's the place, that's the dwelling place of God. But no wonder, knowing this, that we're so amazed more and more with the discovery of new solar systems using, you know, newer and more powerful telescopes. the Hubble telescope has just revealed so many things, and they're just using these amazing, the more technology creates things, the more the Bible is being proven over and over. And so we look at the word heavens, and we have to realize just the great expanse. You know, the Bible says God holds the universe in the span of his hand, from his pinky to his thumb, you know. And there's billions of galaxies and universe. It's just, it's mind-boggling when you really look into some of those details and specifics of what we even know. We don't even, we, you know, the Bible says we see through a glass dimly, darkly. We just kind of try to peer, and, you know, we can only see so much. We're finite. There's so much more. And then seven, I want you to know that the earth is not limited to the ground we stand on. What do you mean by that, Pastor Greg? In this verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see no stars, we see no planets, we see no material bodies at all. That wasn't created until the fourth day. So we're going to see when we get to verse 2 that the earth had no form. So this has to refer to the original creation of matter. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Okay, but that earth was the original creation of that matter. Like I, you know, used the Big Bang, there's all this matter. You know, God created matter that he brought together. We're constantly trying to reconcile the Bible account of creation with the millions or the billions of years that has become generally accepted. But let me say right here from the beginning that I believe very strongly in a young earth, and we're going to chew on this over the next few weeks. There's no millions, there's no billions of years involved in this, but you know, again, it's impossible to place the date of creation with accuracy. The best guess that's available to us is that our earth is, the earth itself is somewhere between maybe 7 and 10,000 years old, max. Mankind, 6,000 years old. We can trace genealogies back and come to that number well. But see, the modern mind scoffs and laughs at this suggestion, thousands of years old, just a few thousand years old. I'm convinced that the opening chapters of Genesis established the vital foundation for everything we believe as Christians. Sadly, it's a foundation that is being systematically undermined by the very institutions that should be most vigorously defending it. More and more Christian educational institutions, apologists, theologians, are abandoning faith in the literal truth of Genesis 1 through 3. I read an article that said that in America's leading evangelical accrediting associations, whose membership boasts scores of evangelical Bible colleges and universities, that only 5 or 6 college-level students remain solidly opposed to the old earth of view of creation. The rest are open to a reinterpretation of the creation account that accommodates evolutionary theories. Man, scores of well-known Bible teachers and apologists see the whole question as just being moot, you know? Some even aggressively argue that the literal approach to Genesis is detrimental to the credibility of Christianity. This is leaders in the church teaching this. They've given up the battle. In other words, they join the attack against biblical creationism. And I'm thankful for those who are still resilient and faithfully resisting this trend. Organizations like Answers in Genesis and the Creation Research Society or the Institution for Creation Research. There's some great organizations, and there's many, many more out there either. These organizations, they involve many experts, scientists themselves, who challenge the presuppositions of evolutionists. And we need that. They demonstrate that scientific, the proficiency is not incompatible with faith in the literal truth of Scripture. And that the battle for the beginning is ultimately a battle between two mutually exclusive faiths. It really is. Faith in Scripture versus faith in the anti-theistic hypotheses that are rampant out there. And there's many of them out there. It's not really a battle between science and the Bible. I mean, as Christians, we believe the Bible is truth revealed to us by God, who is the true creator of the universe. We need to, because that belief is the basic foundation of all genuine Christianity. It is utterly incompatible. It completely goes against the presuppositions of the naturalists. Really, we are really in opposition on this. And in Scripture, the Creator God Himself has revealed to us everything essential for life and godliness. Peter told us that. And it starts with an account of creation. That's where it all begins, you guys. If the biblical creation account is in any degree unreliable, then the whole rest of Scripture is on shaky ground. Okay, if I haven't gotten anything else across tonight, hopefully that has come across well. And we know that the foundation is not shaky. We stand on a sure foundation. The more I understand what God has revealed to us about our origin, the more I clearly see that the foundation we stand upon is firm. It's as firm as it gets. It's being proven more and more as time goes on. Science and medicine and technology is continuing to expand. The Bible is being proven more and more and more. And I agree with those who say it's time for the people to, you know, even the people of God to take a fresh look at the biblical account of creation. But I disagree with those who think that that calls for any degree of capitulation to the, you know, these transient theories that are going on of the naturalists. Only an honest look at the Scripture, you know, sound principles of hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of Scripture, is hermeneutics, will yield us the right understanding of creation and the fall. You know, we're going to be looking at the fall real shortly. So, I don't know, you guys. Have patience with the launching of Genesis 1. We didn't get very far tonight, but we actually will. We actually...
Four words.
But we will.